Most of the physical world around us can be understood by very hard and fast natural laws. The first law of thermodynamics says that energy can be neither created nor destroyed. One of Newton's laws of motion is that an object at rest tends to stay at rest. Einstein developed a very deep connection between energy and mass with his famous E equals mc squared formula. And these laws will always stand unless God circumvents them by divine intervention. When they are violated, accidents occur because they're that hard and fast. One such example would be back in 2003 when I had a bicycle accident. It was Memorial Day. I remember the day it was. I thought, Memorial Day, beautiful weather, I'll take a bike ride on the bike trail, which is really my favorite pastime in all the world to do. And so I went to the bike trail, and I think it's Wadsworth Road. I decided to leave the trail and go down to Wadsworth Road, which is a very steep incline, and it's not paved or anything. It's just, you know, grass, dirt. And I thought to myself, I'll just go down this incline, and I just go really slow. I have my hands on the brakes, so, you know, I'll just go like this. What I didn't take into consideration was my center of gravity. My center of gravity was too high, and so I just went over the top of the bike and landed hard and banged up my knee pretty bad and had to go limping home and get my knees washed up by my lovely wife. Not really, but I hurt for a while. That's what happens when we violate God's natural laws. They are fixed pretty firmly in the heavens and the earth, unless miraculously, for some miraculous purpose, God decides to set them aside. And in the natural realm, we get so accustomed to things being predictable, where we know how things work, because everything in this natural realm, for all practical purposes, does work very predictably according to natural laws, that we want all of our life to work out in the same way. And that's why it's so easy to become, say, controlling in relationships. If I can control a few basic parameters, then I can make my life the way I want it. I can fashion my life to have the degree of comfort that is important to me. I think men are especially guilty of trying to reduce relationships to formulas, particularly the marriage relationship. As we tend to be so analytical, we try, men, to fix our wives. How many wives can say amen? That was kind of soft. I don't know. I was once spending some time with a young couple in my office, and I asked the young woman, I said, what is something that you really wish your husband would do more? And I asked her to address it to him, not to address it to me. So she turned to him and said, I wish when I am upset that you would just listen to me instead of trying to fix the problem. Now can all the women say amen? I could have heard my wife say that day. You know, if my wife gets going, tell me some issue, some problem, I'm ready to fix it. I got 3, 4, 5 easy steps, how many it takes, but I know we can solve this problem, we can get on with other things. As conscientious parents, we read a parenting book. We boil it all down to a few principles, and bang, we hope our kids are going to be fine now. We'll just follow the book and everything will be just fine. It'll be simple. As men, we want to get our wives all revved up. So maybe a couple of kisses on the lips, compliment on her hair. She'll be turned on and ready to go, even though we were yelling and screaming at her during the dinner hour. Somebody say wow. Who said that? Is that you, Linda? Unconsciously, perhaps, we carry this desire to understand, control, and fix into our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No one ever told us to do that. We never heard a sermon preached on how to do that. But somewhere we picked up on this idea that if we do things in a certain way, if we follow a few set certain principles, then God will react very predictably like a machine, almost like a vending machine. You hear in Christendom sometimes the expression, God will honor that. I was in Bible school. We just heard that a lot. Well, you do this and this, and God will honor that. Meaning, if you do this, he will have to do that. And that happens to be an expression I don't care to use because I've just learned that I can't control God. I cannot control God. God will not be reduced to a few formulas. Yes, he is absolutely faithful to the uttermost, but he's not controllable. He is not predictable, even though he is always faithful. And there's nothing that will blow an assumption that we can control our lives and make it just the way we want it better than a simple reading of this book that you have turned to, the book of Job. By the way, for you people that like facts, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written down before even the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch, was written down. Naturally, its events came after, but it was recorded and written by a scribe before even the Pentateuch was written by Moses. Well, let's start with chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 6 of chapter 1 and read through verse 10 in chapter 2. I feel like I need to read a lot just to give us the whole picture here. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house." Kind of like that accident that happened in St. Louis yesterday. "It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin by what he said. Job had, at the beginning, a very nice life. In the part we didn't read, it says he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. That's 1,000 sheep for each son, and 1,000 sheep for each camel for each daughter, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was, in the East at that time, the greatest, most prosperous man. And on top of his just sheer prosperity, he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. Humble before God and so contrite that he not only kept his own account with God short, but he also, and I've always liked this a lot, every day it says he would pray for his sons and daughters and say, "Lord, if they had done something wrong, if they have sinned, would you forgive them their sins as well?" Maybe not a conventional way to pray, but I prayed that way for my kids. Why? Well, Joe did it for his kids and seemed to work out pretty well, so I don't think it's too bad of a thing for us to do either. God himself spoke very, very, very highly of Job. So much so, he's bragging to Satan about him. "Have you considered? Have you noticed? Have you taken note of my servant Job? There is no one on all the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And yet, there came upon this righteous Job such a season of loss, such a season of testing, that few would ever have come through it with their faith intact. I've seen people fall with far less trials than that. One little thing goes wrong in their life, it doesn't suit them, and where are they? And yet Job went through such tremendous loss and yet still refused to blame God with wrongdoing. Blame God as though he were evil or bad. There are multiple reasons why suffering comes to believers, to righteous people. In John chapter 9, Jesus ran across a man who was born blind. And Jesus' disciples asked him, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And catch right there that how easy it is for us to assume that if we do everything right, then we won't suffer. Jesus' disciples made that assumption, that if this man and his parents had not sinned, then obviously he wouldn't be blind. They must have done something wrong. It's easy for us to make those assumptions, to think in terms of a vending machine. You do everything just so, and God will honor that. He will do certain things. Jesus replied, "Neither sinned, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this man was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." In Luke chapter 13, Jesus talked about 18 people who died when a tower fell on them. And he asked his listeners, he said, "Do you think that the people that died in Siloam when that tower fell on them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest of you?" And Jesus said, "They weren't, because unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish." So again, Jesus is coming against that mindset that if something bad happens to somebody, it must be their fault. They must have done something wrong. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Hezekiah, experienced remarkable miracles in his life. Tremendous things God did, even giving him 15 more years of life instead of taking him as the original plan was. But it's recorded at a certain point. This is one of those verses that will give you pause, as they say. God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. That verse will give us pause, that we might have seasons when we don't feel anything of God. Our prayers don't seem to be answered. There's just no sense that God is even real anymore. And that can happen because God is testing us to see what is in our heart. Will we be a person like Job that refuses to curse God? Or will we be somebody that easily throws in the towel, so to speak, on God? And here is Job. Job is sorely tested, not because of a flaw in his faith, but because of his faith. Catch that. He's tested not because there was something wrong in his faith, but because he had faith, because he was righteous, because they couldn't find any fault in him. Satan has a theory that Job is righteous only because God has been good to him. See, that's where that whole idea comes from. Satan says, the only reason this man is so righteous is because you've blessed him so much. And if you take away some of those blessings, you'll see he's like all the rest. He won't bless you either. God allows Satan to test Job, not to break Job. It's not God's heart that his precious servant would be broken, but rather to prove that in Job, there really was a righteous, faith-filled man. My goal this morning is really not to talk a lot about suffering or why it comes to God's children. We've done that. In fact, it's almost one of my favorite subjects, and so I have to catch myself and not go there too often. But rather, my point this morning, what I really want to do, my goal, is to challenge us to be people of faith who trust God no matter what. Just like we saw in Noah last week. One of you emailed me this week and said you were trying really hard to be just like Noah. Well, that was the point of last week. And I hope after this week, I hope somebody emails me and says, I am trying to be like Job, a righteous person that though I have struggles and problems, and though sometimes God seems far away, I refuse to do anything except continue to worship him and praise him and keep my trust completely, implicitly, unwaveringly in him. Job lost just about everything that it's possible to lose. He lost his children, 10 children dead, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He lost his possessions, all his sheep and camels and donkeys. He lost his servants, carried off. He lost his health. And he more or less lost his wife. She was there, but she sure wasn't helping him any. Job, why don't you just curse God and die? He lost his friends. We didn't have time to read it this morning. You've got a whole bunch of chapters here you can read at home if you want to read all about his friends. His friends, instead of standing with him, instead of being people that would sit with him and just quietly wait with him and pray with him and pray for him and try to encourage him, they blamed him. And they said, come on, Job. God would never treat you this way if there wasn't something wrong. Look more deeply into your life. There's got to be sin, because God would never let this happen to you if there wasn't something wrong in your heart. So Job even lost his friends. But there was one thing that Job did not lose. He never lost his faith. His faith in God, his faith that God is good, and his faith that God can be trusted. Now, some people think that Job did lose his faith. I want to just look at this a little bit this morning. They base it on a verse in Job chapter 3, verse 25. I want to show this to you. This is kind of it's not an uncommon idea. I just heard it on TV a couple weeks ago. I was flipping channels. Chapter 3, verse 25. Job says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." And the assumption is made by a number of believers, a number of Christians, that because Job had fear in his heart, he was opening up the door to all these things happening. So the assumption is made that indeed, if he hadn't had fear, he would never have these kind of sufferings, because if you do things a certain way, God will honor that, and your life will go a certain predictable fashion. And so they base a whole lot on this one scripture here. That's the problem. Job feared. He didn't have faith, and that opened the door to the destruction of Satan. And I really think, and I just submit this to you, I believe that's a misinterpretation. And I will show you why this morning. I'll give you basically four reasons. The first is the whole basis for this story. The whole basis for the book of Job is God is bragging about Job because of his righteousness. God said there was no one on earth like him. God doesn't say he's a pretty good guy, but he has some real faith issues. He really has a lot of fear in his heart. God says there's nobody on earth like him. In fact, if we want to find fault with Job this morning, I would say that doesn't leave any of us here in a very good standing. Because God kind of says Job's up here. And so if we want to bring Job down, well, I know how much further I am than below that, if you catch my drift. Secondly, at the very end of the book of Job, if you know the whole story, God severely rebukes the friends of Job. He rebukes these guys that wouldn't stand with him, but instead would say, "Come on, Job, you must have done something wrong. God wouldn't let this happen. He wouldn't treat you this way. You must have sin in your life." God rebuked them. These were friends who all along had told Job the wrong thing. And those friends operated with the assumption that if we do everything right, God won't allow anything bad to happen. At the end of the book, it was not Job that God rebuked, but it was the friends that God rebuked. In fact, God said that unless Job prayed for his friends, they would not be forgiven. And so if there had been a problem all along with Job's faith and his doubt and his fear, then you'd have God saying, "Job, unless your friends pray for you today, I'm not going to forgive you because you had a lot of fear in your heart." Instead, God exonerates Job and says, "You need to pray for your friends because they didn't do right by you. They didn't tell you the truth. They didn't tell you what I'm like." And so Job prayed for his friends to be forgiven, and God forgave the friends. So it was Job's faith that was exonerated, not the friends. Thirdly, in a verse that thirdly, in chapter 2, what we read before in verse 10, there's a little statement, and I hadn't even noticed this until I read the text before. End of verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." So here again, you've got this clear statement about the nature of Job, the nature of his faith, that with all this loss, there's not sin to be found in him. He's just dealing with it. He's just suffering and doing his best to maintain his confidence in God, even with all the loss, with his wife not standing with him, his friends not standing with him, no more kids, no more possessions, no more servants, no more reputation. In all this, he didn't sin by what he said. And then lastly, and this goes back to the verse I showed you last Sunday, I don't know if it impacted you the way it's impacted me, because I've been thinking about it for a month now, and it keeps going through my mind. I read this to you last week, from Ezekiel. God says, "If I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job are in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would only save themselves by their righteousness. And so you've got this scripture in Ezekiel where God is saying, there's three guys with an incredible amount of faith. Job, Noah, and Daniel. And so you have another place in scripture where God is clearly saying, if you want to see a person of faith, look at Job. And so again, I don't see how anybody can disparage Job and say, well, you know, it's because he doubted, he feared, and that's why all this happened. Because God so clearly throughout the scripture has a very high estimation of who Job is. And finally, in the book of the New Testament, Job is praised in the New Testament for his faith and for his perseverance. In the book of James, where it says, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So Job, at least in my estimation, if I'm interpreting scripture right, is a man of incredible faith, a man that is set apart among three special guys, Job, Noah, and Daniel, who just have an incredible faith in God, an incredible ability, willingness to trust God, even when they have every reason to question the goodness of God, and yet still they maintain their confidence. And one more thing, this isn't really part of my message, but end of verse of chapter 1, when Job fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came and naked I'll depart, the Lord gave, taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. Can I just say, I don't think that his worship was necessarily with great exuberance. It was probably all he could do to say that. And I think that's really important for us to know, because when we go through hell, we don't have to, you know, put on some kind of display of jubilance and cheerfulness and happiness and say, wow, the Lord's good, praise the Lord. I mean, sometimes it's just from our heart of hearts saying, Lord, I know you're good through all this. Amen. Even though it looks like you've taken everything away, I know you're good and I will praise you. My mind goes back to the day my brother died, and Beth and I went to his bedside in Skokie just to see the body. And I mean, all we could really do was hold hands and thank the Lord for my brother's life. Even with the shock of it all and the sense of loss, you know, my only brother I'll ever have, only brother I ever did have, gone. Only family we have in this part of the country, gone. There's still a sense of, Lord, we know you're good. You know, through the tears, it wasn't like, well, let's just praise the Lord this morning. You know, it's just, Lord, we know you're good. And we know you are to be praised. I think that's the kind of worship that Job gave. I think it's the kind that means so much to God when just through our tears and our brokenness and our uncertainty of how is my life ever going to be the same again, I can still say, Lord, I came into this life with nothing. I'll go out with nothing. But your name is to be praised. My goal this morning, as I said before, is not to explain the source of all suffering. It's not to give us some kind of a formula. You do this and this and this, and you won't have any suffering. I don't think that's possible. I don't think we can predict our life and run our life that way. I am trying to encourage us to trust God through anything. We all have different trials. Some of us have dreams that are unfulfilled. Dreams for years that just have not come about. Others of us have experienced severe loss. You know, a divorce, a death, a condition in our bodies, whatever it might be. But I would encourage us to be like Noah, like Daniel, like Job. Somewhere in the Bible it says God gave us these people as examples. He didn't give them to them as just nice stories to read in Sunday school. He gave them to us as examples. So when we read the story of Noah, we say, I can do that. By God's grace, I can do that. When we read the story of Job, I don't know how to ever survive, but Job did it, and by God's grace, I'm going to do that too. If I'm the last person standing, I am going to praise God and never curse him. I'm encouraging us to be one of those people, like Job, that God brags about. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could hear the conversation in heaven today? Imagine if you heard God talking to the angels and saying, have you considered my servant Lindsay? Have you considered her? Well, who's Lindsay? Well, that woman that lives in Gurnee. I mean, she's had so many struggles the last few years, but have you seen the steadfastness of her faith? Have you seen how she has never stopped praising me? I want to be one of those people that God brags about and boasts about and says, have you considered my servant George? Have you considered my servant Dick? Now, I know our flesh says, well, if he says that, Satan might say, let me have a chance at him. But we won't go there this morning. Nothing comes to us, people, that is not first passed through the hands of God. And that's another one of the clear, wonderful teachings of this book. Things don't happen to us accidentally. Satan does not have the ability to take pot shots at us. God has to allow what happens. And I'm confident enough about the goodness of God that I don't have a real problem with that. But maybe it takes a while to learn that God is good. He really is. I don't have to justify God. Satan cannot take pot shots at us. Whatever he is allowed to do because of the fallen world we live in, our fallen nature, God puts limits upon it. He said in the first test, you can't touch his life. You can't touch his body. Second test, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. God always sets the limits. He always sets the boundaries. We don't have to wonder about that. And though God will allow the enemy to attack us, God will also, besides setting boundaries on it, he will never allow us to be attacked beyond what we can bear. Amen. He'll never allow us to be pushed beyond the point that it's impossible for us to survive and to keep our faith intact. Never, never, never. Scripture. It's not just a nice statement. I've got to give you a scripture. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We will never, as believers, face a test that is impossible for us to pass. We might well be stretched beyond what we think we can survive. But if we find ourselves in such a circumstance, with God's help, we will always be able to bear up. Is Corey? Is she downstairs? She wouldn't care if I shared that story she shared in the Grow Group this morning, would she? Corey shared a story this morning in our class about when she was in Mexico, and she reached a point in Mexico, the 4 months she was there, where she just felt like she couldn't go on any longer with the pressure she was under, and there was no ability to just call home or talk to us or text us or Skype us. Those, they were not possibilities. She was all alone in a very horrendous situation in Mexico, and just feeling like, I can't survive this. If God doesn't do something, I can't survive this. And she told us that this morning that she went to bed one night there, and she was praying and saying, Lord, unless you do something, unless you show yourself miraculously to me, I cannot handle this anymore. And she told God that what she really, really wanted while she lay there in bed was a hug from him. She was too far away from her family to be hugged by me or Beth. And she said, I really need a hug tonight, God. And then she closed her eyes and went to sleep and woke up the next day and nothing happened. And she says she probably would have been scared if she had felt a hug. But she got up that morning and got dressed. It was a Sunday morning, and she decided she didn't want to see anybody. She didn't want to talk to anybody. Anybody here ever been in that situation? Pastor George has, I'll tell you. Just want to hike off in the woodwork and not be pastor for the day, okay? Corey got up early Sunday morning, left the house real early, headed to the church they went to. She said she grabbed some keys so she could get herself into the church. And as she's walking to the church, there's a lady that comes towards her that she knew from church. The lady didn't live in the neighborhood, lived in a different neighborhood. She doesn't know why she was in that neighborhood. But when they came to each other, they just began to hug each other. And they both burst into tears and just stayed in that embrace for a long time. God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. When we get to the point where we think we just can't go on, we can. Because he always, always, always provides what we need to hold on. He will never put you or me in a situation where it's impossible for us to hold on. Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So it's not you against Satan. It's you and Jesus Christ against Satan. Who do you think is stronger? While you're battling away, thinking you've been stretched past endurance, guess who's right there with you, holding you, holding your arms, helping you, protecting you? He's right there with you. He's in it with you. You and I are not in it alone. And the best part of all is God always writes the final chapter. I've had a number of friends over the years. I have one right now, in fact, who's writing a book. And writing a book is always a very long, drawn-out process. And our life is a lot like a book. In the course of our life, there's lots that can happen. We will have triumphs and we'll have defeats. We can make some real major mistakes along the way. Things beyond our control can happen to us. There are chapters in our lives that we understand, they make sense, we can glorify God, and there's chapters that make no sense. No matter how we look at it, what direction we look at it, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like there could possibly be any redemption to this chapter. But God gets to write the final chapter. And he always reserves that right to get the last word in. If you ever watched a classic detective show or read a good mystery novel, it's not until the very end that all the loose ends get tied up. All those things you've been wondering about all along, suddenly, sometimes in the last few pages of the book, all these little loose ends all get neatly tied up and there's a sense of resolution. God will do that for us one day, without doubt. We will see every last loose end tied up. And on that day, I have no hesitation guaranteeing you that you won't have any complaints. I think I can say unreservedly that if you wait to the last chapter and see how God finishes it, none of you here will have a single complaint with God.
Amen.
Not a single one. Instead, on that day, each of us will have our lips filled with that point, exuberant praise at the absolute sheer goodness and kindness and grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior. So don't give up before the final chapter is written. Just think about the last chapter in Job. We're going to turn there right now in case you're unfamiliar with it. Job chapter 42. And if you are not familiar with the whole book of Job, I mean, the first couple chapters and the last chapter are like the most of the essence. There's a lot of in between that can even be hard to get through. In fact, it's when I switched from King James to NIV back in 1978. That's when I made the switch. It was in the book of Job because I got so weighed down and all the in between. And yet, there's a lot there, and I recommend it to you to read it later if you're not well acquainted with it. But the very end of this book, the final chapter called the epilogue, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's one of the friends, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." See there how God exonerates Job and lambasts these friends who sounded so spiritual and saying, "Come on, Job, God wouldn't treat you that way. There must be sin in your life. Search deeper. There's got to be something wrong. Come on, think hard now. Confess it. Come on, got to be accountable to us." "So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what God told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima. She's famous for pancake syrup, maybe. The second, Keziah, and the third, Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so he died, old and full of years. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than he did the first. Let's just take a glimpse now at not just the final chapter of the book of Job, but the final book in the Bible. Don't you know that the devil today is living on borrowed time? The word says he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. If you feel his fury, if you feel the torment in your soul, the torment of trials, problems, of temptations, he knows his time is short. He cannot undo Calvary. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high. He can't undo that. All he can do is try his best to take as many of God's children with him to an eternity of separation from God in a place we call hell. That's all he can do. He can't undo Calvary. He's a fallen angel. It's not like he's in some cosmic battle with God and they're duking it out and we don't know who will win. He's a fallen, he's a created being, people. God is uncreated, he's eternal. There's never been any question of who the victor is, of who's right in the final chapter. There's never, ever been any question whatsoever. We read in the final book of the Bible, the great dragon was hurled down, an ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night," just like he did with Job, "has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." And then when you get to the final chapter in the final book, and God writes how it's going to end up, this isn't a projected ending that may or may not be the real ending. This is the real ending. You can bank on how everything is going to wind up, because it's what God has been doing in history from the beginning. This is the final chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.' The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." So let's be people of faith. Men and women of faith, young adults of faith, teenagers of faith, children of faith. Let's be people who don't need to know why in order to trust. Don't need to know why in order to trust. People who don't waver. People whose faith is not like the tide that ebbs and flows. Comes in one hour and is out the next. It's no wonder Jesus said the road to life is narrow and few there be that find it. It's a special person who maintains their faith in God no matter what. And it's the kind of person that makes God boast. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand, please. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Your word speaks to us unlike any human word. There is no book of philosophy. There is no book of higher learning that gets to the root of our souls and our beings the way your word does. We love your word. We love that you've given it to us and that you've given us the stories of so many men and women who've gone before and now teach us. They teach us, I guess, even from the grave, from the stories of their lives, they teach us. Some teach us what to avoid, and some teach us how to live. And Lord, we know, I know, that you're working in our hearts. And just as last week when I heard people say, "I'm trying to be a Noah, I know I should be a Noah," I know this week you're calling us to be Jobs. To be Jobs, to be a man or a woman or a young person who trusts you no matter what. Who doesn't need to understand why in order to keep our faith implicitly in you. And Lord, we don't know what lies before us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. It might bring just a a great day of blessing that will cause us to say, Lord, is this your usual way to deal with men? You're so wonderful. Or it might bring the onset of a Job-like experience. We know not, but we do fix our eyes upon you. And we are confident knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will never allow us to be in a situation that we have no choice but to be defeated in, because you are the utterly and completely faithful God. Lord, we do love you today and thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Your word says that he who has begun a good work in us will continue it, and you will present us blameless before the throne. And we take such heart in those promises today, that you fully intend to continue what you've started in us. You're not going to invest a little in us and then decide to move elsewhere, move on. But having begun a good work, you fully intend to do everything within your power to see that we are presented before the Father one day faultless, without stain or blemish, so that we can give glory to you forevermore. Lord, please help your church this week. Help us to walk worthy of you. I pray that you'd help us to deny ourselves and to say no to the insidious selfishness that just seems to crop up constantly. The me-ism, the consumerism, the concern about what I have and what I can gain, and the boasting of what we have and do, and the lust of our eyes and the lust of the flesh. Lord, help us this week to turn from those things and to do your work in this world, and to do it willingly, and to leave a legacy behind for other people to follow. Hallelujah. We do bless you, Lord, and thank you for everything today. We just find our words fall short of the kind of praise that you deserve, of what you are worthy of, Lord. Hallelujah. In your mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen.